Last week we considered the name Jesus, and we saw that names in the time of the Scriptures had a deep meaning, that God chose people's names already in the Old Testament times, that it was prophetic, and that they would live up to or they would fulfill their names. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And the emphasis really is on Him being Savior from sins. We looked at that from the Gospel of Matthew. And we were mainly reminded last week as we looked at that truth that when we hear the name Jesus, it would be very good for us that we think of that name Savior. It would be all too easy for us when we hear the name Jesus in the world that we live in, maybe to think of good example or teacher or a guide or a rabbi of some sort, that people would think first of the Lord Jesus just as a historical Jewish rabbi or something like that. But we saw that we really need to be focused on the meaning of His name, Jehovah who saves from sin. And do try to remember that. Try to memorize even that little fact. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And specifically, in His naming, it was to be that He would save His people from their sins. That's what the angel prophesied to Joseph. But this week we're focusing on the title Christ. Now some of you, maybe especially the children, when you hear the words Jesus Christ, that may sound to you much like names in our day. So we hear names and we hear people called things like John Smith or whatever it is. Well, the name Jesus Christ is actually not His name. Jesus is His name. Christ is actually His title. And so we have people who do different jobs here. They have different functions or different roles. And so if somebody were a mechanic, we might say John the Mechanic or something like that. Well, we have to think of Christ being more of a title, being more of a function than a name. And it means the Anointed One. If you come across the word Messiah, that's the same as the word Christ. So Messiah is the Old Testament Hebrew word, Messiah. Christ is the New Testament Greek word. And then our word in English is anointed. I always thought it would be interesting to have a Bible translation that took all of these names and every time we read them, instead of reading something like obscure in a way, like Jesus Christ, where we so easily forget the meaning, if it actually said Jehovah saves anointed. That is how a Greek person would read the Bible. That's how a Hebrew person would read the Old Testament. And so we have to work a little bit at trying to remember those things. And that's why it's good. The Catechism takes us to this from time to time. We get reminded, what does it really mean, Jesus Christ? And it's a vastly important title, especially to an Old Testament Jew. You know, some people in some quarters of the world really still like titles. You can go to the other side of the world, and I don't know if any of you have ever researched this, how much the leader of North Korea likes his titles. They have given him title after title after title, and some of them are even as profound, well, things like the glorious general, the world leader of the 21st century. But even they call their leaders in North Korea the ones who descended from heaven, things like that. They have all of these titles that are very messianic, very much like somebody being set apart, and sometimes this can creep into the church. The actual title of the leader of the Church of England is the Most Reverend and Right Honorable the Lord Archbishop of Canterbury. They like their titles, and if you go to the Pope, he has even more titles. It goes on and on and on. But here we have this title or this office, really, function of the Lord Jesus Christ, Anointed One. And anointed relates to His role and His functions, and especially His offices as prophet, priest, and king. And today we're going to focus on that. So we're looking at the theme, Christ, the Anointed One. First, we'll see the meaning of Christ, go into it a little bit deeper and how it has a rich, especially Old Testament meaning behind it. But then we'll look at the offices of Christ, and then we'll see what this means for a Christian, because we should walk around bearing this title and this meaning as well, in a sense. In the Old Testament, it's Messiah. Messiah. Now, when you hear Messiah and the way that it would be used in the media today or in a book today, again, you'd have a wrong meaning, generally. So you hear the word Messiah, and most people think right away, some kind of savior. So if we talk about a Messiah complex, sometimes you read that in the news, somebody has a Messiah complex, they think they're special, going to save people, or they're some kind of special leader, and there's a sense to that. But the original root meaning speaks of anointing. And anointing in the Old Testament time, and in the ancient way, that was the act of putting on oil. Putting oil on somebody's head, especially in a ceremony, as a picture of them being special and being set apart. And the base of that oil in Israel was usually olive oil. Olive oil. And an olive tree was one of the things in Israel that was seen as a special gift of God, and even seen as something kind of miraculous. So when they looked at olive trees, they saw them as very symbolic of God's blessing, because it was so staple or central to so many parts of their lives. When they had an olive tree and olives off of it, that meant that they had oil that they could use for cooking. They could make butter and cooking fat from it. They used it on leather. They used it for lamps. They used it especially as a soap base. They made basically creams out of it with different mixes. And they would use it to soothe dry skin. They would use it on injuries and on cuts. It was everything from cooking to medicinal to symbolic. And it was all a picture of blessing. Here they had their basic amount of staples in that land. And they saw that God had given them olive trees, especially as a special blessing on their land. And to have some olive trees on your land, well, that would be seen as really being blessed, taken care of by God, that you'd have that resource that you could use for so many different things. But especially oil was used to also anoint. It goes back in the Bible all the way to Moses, Exodus chapter 30. God gave Moses a special recipe, special instructions. And especially around the tabernacle and the priests, there was to be this special oil made out of a special recipe. And then Moses was to anoint the priests. And that taught the people that they needed these special interceders, these people to go between them and God, to bring sacrifices, to be holy, to be special, to be set apart. And that was preparing people in sort of an ancient, basic picture way, an illustration that we need Jesus. We need an anointed one, a special one, to come between us and God. And that anointing was for very special for priests. Not anybody could just make that recipe. It was set apart. There were certain things you didn't just use in the tabernacle, in the temple, things that were set apart, dishes and plates and certain furniture, but then also the recipe for this oil. And it was a sign of holiness, a sign of being set apart. And then it was also especially a sign of being chosen by God for a special role. So as you work through the Old Testament, it was not just the priests who were anointed. Actually, you later read of prophets being anointed, like Elijah anoints Elisha as his successor. And you read of kings being anointed. And that's especially clear how people saw that in David. Remember, David was a godly young man. He was being persecuted by King Saul. And you remember what happened. King Saul kept trying to kill him. And then David had this opportunity actually to get revenge. And while King Saul came into a cave, there David was hiding in the back. He could have killed him. He could have ended all his problems. But you remember what David said. He recognized Saul as the Lord's anointed. Somebody who had the oil poured on him by the prophet Samuel, be set apart from everybody else, and that God had put that man in authority over him. And so David recognized, no, this is the Lord's anointed. To put it roughly, you don't mess with that. You don't just turn on that man. God has set him apart. And so it was for priests and for prophets. There was this symbol of special favor that God set them apart. God put them in a special place, in a special office, to either intercede, to rule, or to preach, prophesy to the people. And in our day, we still have little bits and pieces of similar ceremonies. We have baptism in the church, which relates. But you can think of when a new mayor is elected, they put that gold chain around his neck, and that's supposed to be a symbol. Here's somebody set apart, or still to this day, when a king or a queen takes on the role of monarch, they're crowned in that sense. Well, in the Old Testament, this ceremony with oil poured out by the older generation, so the Moses or the Elijah or the Samuel, on the next generation was a symbol of God's blessing and God's choosing of leaders and guides. And every time in the Old Testament they were doing this, and especially as you work through the Old Testament, there's this understanding that there's going to be a greater Messiah, a greater anointed one who's going to come somewhere down the road. They're already starting to expect. Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And there's all these verses in the Psalms, in the prophets, that are starting to have the expectation and a growing expectation of an anointed one. Early in the scriptures, you have the expectation of a seed. And then you have the expectation of one who will bring rest with Noah. And then later you have the expectation with Moses, a greater prophet will come, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And God used these different pictures, seed, rest, prophet. But then as you progress through the Old Testament, it becomes more and more and more this anointed one, this Messiah, who's going to be prophet, priest, and king. Now, by the time you come to the New Testament, that expectation is very high. We've been looking in the mornings at Mark chapter 13, and we've seen there in Mark chapter 13 that there were people who really went after false Christs. They were always looking for somebody to overthrow the Romans. Well, that went way back. And the general expectation for an anointed Messiah, Christ, same word, remember again and again. The general expectation was they were hoping for another King David. Son of David, somebody to come and rule over them and to restore their land. Some expected a multiple prophet, priest, and king, but most were more looking for a political savior, a political leader, an anointed one. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did not fit their expectations. It's something to think about. The disappointment that we've been looking at in Mark with the Lord Jesus and the desire people have for a Messiah, for an anointed one. You still see it in our land to this day and in our culture to this day. I was talking to somebody about it this past week, how much people fixate on the heredity even of our elected leaders. Have you ever noticed that? All these birther controversies and all who exactly was their father or who wasn't their father, people are always digging into, and they're sort of looking for a king. They're looking for somebody who has the right position and the right background and the right genealogy, and that one will be qualified. And they're always looking for somebody who has some kind of more divine stamp or purity or being set apart to save them. They want a ruler and a leader to rule over them. And the Lord Jesus, when he came, he didn't fit those expectations. It's interesting. We looked at his baptism and we saw that really there, as the Spirit came down like a dove, and then as he preaches his sermon 40 some days later, that he preaches how the Spirit is upon him to anoint him. And that's the real focus. That's the main focus. That's what was needed. A truly Spirit-filled, anointed by the Spirit, Messiah. But his only literal anointing was in Bethany. In Mark chapter 14, the house of Simon the leper. It's interesting, when you come to the only literal anointing we read of, the Lord Jesus with oil, it's really not according to expectation. It's not a Samuel or an Eli that's doing it, or a Moses. It's a woman who stirs up indignation. No, the Lord Jesus, he comes as a Messiah anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it's not that his literal anointing is, in a sense, what's setting him apart. No, it's actually the work of the Holy Spirit in a very special and unique way. And as we see at that baptism, in a very Trinitarian way, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son is there being baptized, and then the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And it's a picture of anointing that is a beautiful and a full picture of God's favor and God's choice being upon him, the Son of God. And then the Lord Jesus, when he enters that synagogue, he preaches, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now you already see in there, "Anoint me to preach the gospel," prophecy. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That was actually part of the role of the priest. And then liberty to the captives. He comes as a king. And the Lord Jesus is claiming there to be the Messiah, the anointed one, who comes as prophet, priest, and king to save his people. It's interesting, though. Did you know when Jesus came as the Messiah, he actually hid that title on the whole? He told his disciples, when it started to come out here and there, "Be quiet. Don't tell anyone. Keep that silent." Because there was, it seems, this need to keep it a secret. It's often what's called the messianic secret in the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus, he keeps that under wraps. At times he preaches it, but then he withdraws. And it's because, it seems, people want the wrong kind of Messiah. They want to make him king. They want to make him an earthly and a political ruler. And there's ultimately only his work at the cross that fully reveals it. In fact, it's when he's facing the court, Mark 14, verse 52, that he really makes a public statement and a claim that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And then he's mocked for that. But he fully reveals it. It's Luke 24 when he reveals also himself. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" There he's teaching his disciples after it's all happened that he truly is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And so as we think about this, you look at the Old Testament picture of an anointed or a Messiah, a prophet, a priest, or a king. You see how Jesus fulfilled that in actually a humble and a lowly way that goes right to the cross. The question has to be asked, is the Lord Jesus your Christ? Is he your anointed? Where do you go to find a king, a priest, and a prophet? Be careful who we latch onto or what we latch onto. This does not mean we can't support an earthly king or an earthly leader or an earthly politician. But it does mean we do not place our faith in them. And we don't latch onto them as an anointed or a Messiah. Indeed, in a way, God has chosen his people. He has chosen, even to this day, those who would be the ministers of the gospel, in a sense, and those who would be the kings of nations. He chooses whom he chooses, and there is a place for loyalty, and there's a place, even when it comes to earthly rulers, for us to obey and respect. But they are not our Christs. They are not our Messiahs. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is. And this calls for faith, calls for repentance and for faith to look to Him and to be saved. But now we'll look secondly, the offices of Christ, the offices of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, there is no anointed prophet, priest, and king. There are people who sort of cross over the roles in a way. So sometimes, like, you can have a Samuel who sort of seems to judge and rule over the people, but he's never anointed as a king, yet he is truly a prophet. And you can have others at times who kind of crossed over and had, to a degree, two offices. But as you go through the Old Testament, another example, by the way, would be David. He was king, but he also did works of prophecy in a sense. But he was anointed to be king, and he was, you could say, a prophet in another role. But you never find in the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king anointed for all three of those roles. And so God is preparing His people, and He's getting them ready for the Christ, the anointed, the one who will fulfill everything we need, who is the one we need to intercede, to teach us, and to sanctify us or to purify us. So He is our chief prophet, the Catechism says. Chief prophets. They were anointed generation after generation. See that specifically with Elisha, but it's also prophesied, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And when you come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, this verse is quoted when Peter is preaching after healing the lame man. It's also quoted in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, just before he is stoned, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. That He is the prophet, singular. And He's even the fulfillment of all the Old Testament office of prophet. And He declares God. He preached God in a way no other can. You read of that in John chapter 1, the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That Jesus Christ, He really declares God, or preaches God, even in Himself, in all He does, in His words, in His deeds, in His actions, in His cross, His burial, His resurrection. He's preaching the Word perfectly. He is the ultimate prophet. He reveals the way of salvation. He is the only way to be saved. And He is the ultimate of gospel prophecy. Matthew 11, verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. It's in Jesus Christ that the truth of God is revealed. You know, in our age, we might have too narrow a view of what a prophet is. I think we've been influenced by charismatics and sometimes Pentecostals to think of prophecy as just future telling. That's not the main emphasis of a prophet in the Bible. That was one little part of their task. Their main emphasis was the Old Testament prophets. They came to the people, they pointed to the law of God, and they said, if you continue in this, that will happen. But that would happen was already in Deuteronomy 28 on the whole. It's not that they were telling the future so much as Moses had already laid it out, the danger of falling into sin. And this is the role of the prophet in the Old Testament. If you do that, a call to repentance, a call to faith, and yes, the future came into it, but it was more a call to repent and believe in the Lord, to seek the Lord. It's a call to repentance. That was the main part of the prophet's work. And that's what the Lord Jesus did and does to this day. He calls us to repentance, but He's also the chosen and the anointed high priest. The high priest. Priests, the Old Testament, were chosen from the Levites. They were anointed. They were set apart. They were from one particular family. The book of Hebrews actually teaches us that the Lord Jesus was a special high priest in being from the tribe of Judah and being set apart. But if you think of Him as the high priest, the high priest's main role And the main focus when they thought of high priest would especially be the Day of Atonement. One day a year, high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the only man that could go into the middle of the temple or the tabernacle. It's said in other sources that when they moved that tabernacle, they actually took down the panels and the curtains and in such a way that they covered the ark. So nobody would ever see it. So think of them unfolding all those panels and those veils in a way nobody would see it. They wrapped it very, very carefully. Nobody would ever see that symbol of God's presence. Just the poles would stick out of the wrapping around it. But here was this one singular man set apart one day a year, could go in bearing a bowl with blood, and he could go, as it were, into the presence of God and see that ark, which had actually a mercy seat on top of it. Many believe that it was an ancient picture of a throne, but unlike the idols of the other nations, it was an empty seat. And so it was a picture of a throne room of their God and their king, who is not visible. He is invisible. And there this high priest could go into his presence. And the book of Hebrews, it really establishes and it emphasizes that Jesus Christ is this high priest who went in, as it were, to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 10, verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And remember what happened right at the moment of his death, that veil tore at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, because he's the high priest who opened the way so that those of us who pray in his name, he always lives to make intercession. We now have this invitation. We have this open way, even when we've been in our sin and we don't deserve to come before the Lord God. The picture is he's this high priest who at the price of his life tore the veil, opened the way, and now there is this call, an invitation, that because of the great high priest completing his perfect work, the call of the gospel goes out. You are called to even come to the Lord, to come to his presence, to come to his worship in a way that would be impossible without the anointed high priest. Then he's our eternal king. Eternal King. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance." The picture of the ascension of the Lord Jesus is that it's a picture of him actually going up to be enthroned in the heavens, the real Holy of Holies, and to rule over this earth. Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Jesus is the Messiah King. Even at this moment, he's ruling over all the nations. Now, there may be rebels on this earth. And in this time, there are rebel kings even. They go their own way. Just like there's rebels in every nation and every land. But there's no mistake about it. Jesus Christ now rules over them. And they will give an account to him. And he is our Messiah right now in this sense that he is ruling and governing over even the nations of this earth, using them for his purposes. And they will answer to him. He also governs us by his word and spirit. So there is a political sense. We can say he's the Messiah right now, the king who's anointed to rule over the nations. But there's also his ruling over us by his word and spirit and over his spiritual kingdom. He governs us by his word and spirit. We're to obey his commandments. We're to hear his word, the Bible. He sends his spirit as a guide. There's no excuse for a Christian who lives carnally or fleshly. We are to submit to him as king in this regard too. And so he is the perfect and the all-powerful king, ruling even right now, in that political sense, ultimately as the emperor of this earth, but then also ruling by his word and spirit as he works through his church. It's interesting. Other nations had priest kings and even prophet priest kings. The Egyptians, they tried to do that. The claim was even made with the emperors of Rome that they were high priests. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who's truly prophet, priest, and king even now. But then also, we as members of Christ in question and answer 32, we are actually called to be Christians, to be anointed ones. That's an interesting label, Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We were given that label from the outside, Christians, anointed ones, people who are set apart by the work of Christ, accomplished on the cross, and then applied by the Holy Spirit. And that name given to us, even by the world, becomes now what we should be associated with. We should be known as anointed ones, not just as a title, but if somebody calls you a Christian, and if you are known in the world as a Christian, that means you should be known as one who's set apart, one who's different than others in this world, one through whom the Holy Spirit is working to sanctify and to set apart, and even in a limited sense, to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. There is a prophecy that all believers should do. Now we know that the Word of God says, James, not many should become teachers, for we will receive the greater condemnation. There are those in the church that are still set apart to the special office of teaching and preaching. And yet, there is a prophecy that should be done by all believers, not a telling of the future, but a confession of the name of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32, before men, or even also a bringing of the word, the good news of the gospel, speaking of the hope that is within us, as Peter speaks of, that the people of God would prophesy. Then we're also called to be like priests, in a sense. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There the Apostle Paul, he uses the picture of priesthood, and he calls us all to a priest-like calling, to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice of our lives, to give ourselves to the Lord. And then there's also a kingly function for believers. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. In the future, we will reign with the Lord Jesus. But even now, there is to be a dominion over sin and Satan, and even a dominion over the wickedness of this earth, that God's people would be those who don't just give in to Satan or get walked all over by Satan, or even others, in a sense, but that we would be those who are set apart to rule over the flesh, to rule over sin, to rule over even Satan. Some, of course, take the idea of every believer being a prophet, priest, and king too far. And so some put everybody having to have some gift of the Holy Spirit that everybody can tell the future, or that even in Roman Catholicism they tried to keep making sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. People have gone too far with this, but we can say in a balanced way that we are all called believers. You are called to prophesy, to speak of the Lord with your mouth, to confess the Lord Jesus before men, and he will confess you before his Father in heaven. We are all called to offer sacrifices, and we are all called to rule over sin and Satan. That's what it is to be a Christian, and that's a privilege that we are to be, in that sense, like the Messiah, made more and more in his image. There's an interesting testimony way back in church history. It was an ancient emperor of Rome who became a Christian. His name was Theodosius. Theodosius. He's an interesting one to look up and read about. He made some great mistakes in his life. But he did say one thing, right? He said, I consider it a greater honor to be called a Christian than an emperor. Consider it a greater honor to be called a Christian than an emperor. So we should cherish this name, Christian. But most of all, we should cherish following and knowing and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and His person. And so the call is to remember this title, Christ, to remember how precious it is and how Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Amen.